And turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. I want to open this time in prayer. Father, I thank you for your love for us and for your grace, which forgives us when we repent. I pray that you would renew our resolve to obey you as we meditate on your word this morning. Pray that you would help me to speak in a way that is clear. And I pray that your name would be glorified as we meditate on your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I am preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, we're now coming to the end of chapter 21. And in this passage, a choice is called for, a decisive choice, as well as action which flows from that decision. Sometimes we have to make choices, but we don't like the options we have. So we put off the decision. I don't want either of these courses, so I'm just going to put it off. We had a situation like that with a neighbor's house that I've been taking care of. The neighbor went off to Afghanistan as a soldier and asked me to watch his house while he was gone. I said, sure. The septic tank backed up and flooded the basement with raw sewage. Bad news. The sewer company came out and said, well, the problem is that that plastic tank has collapsed. They put dirt that was too heavy on it, and it just crushed that plastic tank, and that's why sewer is backing up into the house. The options are either the people living in the house have to stop using the bathroom altogether for the rest of their time in the house, or we need to pay several thousand dollars to hire a tractor to dig that old tank up and buy a whole new tank and put it in there and replace their septic system. Well, neither of those options was a very good option. It was too much money to replace the septic tank, and it was too big a problem to tell the people living in the house that they could no longer use the bathroom. So we put it off. We said, is there some other option? They said, well, we could brace up that plastic tank, and then it might last a little while longer. So we said, okay, we'll go for that option. So they put a steel bar across the top of that plastic tank and then threw all the dirt back on top of it. Well, it rained, the dirt got heavy and crushed the tank again. So we were back to our original two choices, either stop using the bathroom or pay a bunch of money to replace the septic tank. So we ended up having to replace that septic tank because for some reason the people living there didn't like raw sewage flooding their basement. When we put off that decision, it didn't help anything. When Jesus taught the people about who he was, many of them wanted to put off the decision about that, who he is and what they should do about it. But Jesus forced people to decide for themselves who he was. And even today, it is not okay to remain undecided about who Jesus is. Everyone has to decide what to do with Jesus. Should he be ignored like a madman or a mere legendary character? Ignore him. Should he be fought against like a criminal or an enemy? Is the things he taught, are they actually a threat to our civilization? Or should Jesus be believed in and obeyed as the Lord God? And Matthew chapter 21 the history that's going on at this point is it's Passover week. He's in the capital city of Israel in Jerusalem. And Jesus is spending much of that week teaching people in the temple there in Jerusalem. By the way, this sets the example for the church. What has Jesus said already about the temple? This should be a house of prayer. And then he goes in and spends the week teaching. Prayer and teaching are the hallmarks of what the church should do when we gather together. To make up communion with God, we must not only speak to Him in prayer, but hear what He has to say to us by His Word. So, we get to verse 23. There's the guy starting to dig up a septic tank. And there's a woodcut of from a Doré, one of the great artists of the Reformation, about Jesus teaching in the temple. Verse 23 now of chapter 21. Now, after he, speaking of Jesus, had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the Jewish people came up to him while he was teaching. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they said. "And who gave this authority to you?" The parallel passages in Mark 11 and Luke 20 tell us that scribes were also there to confront Jesus. And they were saying, effectively, "Show us your credentials." Which is actually a good question for anyone in authority to ask of themselves, to keep themselves from abusing their authority. Where did my authority come from? Who gave it to me? Am I using it properly? But here, these guys were attempting to embarrass Jesus. Because if he admitted that he had no credentials, the people could be expected to lose their respect for him, which was exactly what the priests wanted, because the priests were afraid of the people, so they're wanting to discredit him before the people so that they don't have anything to be afraid of anymore and they can get rid of Jesus. On the other hand, if Jesus considered himself qualified to teach in the temple and to change the structure of the temple, chase all the merchants out of the temple courtyard, was he not arrogating to himself rights that only belong to God? Could he not then be accused of blasphemy? When Jesus drove out those buyers and sellers and started teaching people and preaching in the temple, preaching the gospel, what authority did he have? Was this just the act of one man with a bee in his bonnet? If this was just this one guy's idea of what he wanted to do, well, the priests could safely ignore him. They could throw Jesus out of the temple and return to business as usual. What if another source of authority could have been the Roman government? Had the Roman government put Jesus up to this? If so, the priests couldn't safely ignore him and kick him out, or he would just call in the Roman soldiers and enforce what the Roman government wanted. If that was the case, then the priests could, you know, go through the proper political channels, grease the right palms, and they would get their concessions back, smooth it out with the Romans. Maybe it was some authority in the temple. Maybe it was a church authority. Maybe some old rabbi had gotten all upset about somebody had sold him a bad product, and so maybe this old rabbi had told Jesus to clear the temple out because he was just mad. If that was the case, the priest could probably talk this one guy down and restore the marketplace. So what is the source of Jesus's authority? Well, the answer is no, it wasn't the Roman government or the church government. It wasn't his own idea. Jesus had already said by what authority he did what he did. When he said, "My Father's house should be a house of prayer. My house should be a house of prayer." He's already speaking about what his authority is. His actions were by the authority of God the Father, executed with authority as the Son of God, and backed up with the written authority of the Scriptures. And in this case, quoting from the prophet Isaiah. Furthermore, no man in and of himself, and no political or church authority has the power to heal handicapped people like Jesus was doing. This was proof positive that he was acting by the authority of God, his healing the blind and the lame in the temple. So the answer is obvious where his authority came from. He's already stated it, and he's demonstrating it by these healings. He didn't need to say explicitly again where his authority came from. Would there be any harm in stating where his authority came from? Perhaps it would have given the temple leadership grounds to prosecute Jesus in a blasphemy trial. Jesus is timing his death purposefully to happen at Passover. He's got a couple days until that Passover lamb is supposed to be slaughtered. And he's buying his time by avoiding the obvious answer and instead answering indirectly with another question. John Calvin notes here, "See, they no longer take him up on the truth of the doctrine itself. Is it proper to heal on the Sabbath?" Remember those kind of questions they've been asking earlier? They had failed in those attacks before. Now they dispute his calling and commission. What could be more fatuous in face of the manifest outreach of the hand of God, of the healing of the lame and blind, to wonder if this might be the presumptuous gesture of some individual? Their insistence that he was not the legitimate minister of God comes to this, that his election had not been by their vote. They wanted to have the authority, the complete authority. And that explains why Christ did not directly answer their question. The thing was plain to all. In answer then, verse 24 now, Jesus said to them, "As for me, I will ask you all one thing, which, if you talk to me, I will also tell you by what authority I am doing these things." From where did John's baptism come? From heaven or from men? Well, those guys were reasoning or discussing among themselves, saying, "Well, if we say he came from heaven, he'll ask us, then why didn't you all believe him? And if we say he came from men, well, we're afraid of the crowd, for all treat John like a prophet." Now, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Here are some verses which speak of John's baptism and his ministry. The baptism of repentance meant that people confessed their sin and decided to turn away from disobeying God in order to prepare themselves for the coming of the Messiah. John's ministry revolved around the point that the Messiah was about to come. Christ was about to come, and people needed to prepare themselves for Christ's coming. John was the first to publicly teach that Jesus is the Messiah. It's that particular point that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the promised prophet of God, the promised king that would rule over his people, and the promised priest that would reconcile the people to God. This is what the priests of the temple in Jesus' day did not want to believe. John's father, Zechariah, was a priest. So presumably John was also in the priestly class. So that would make him probably the only ecclesiastical authority who had put a stamp of approval on Jesus. This phrase, "from heaven," was the baptism of John, did it come from heaven or from man? From heaven is just a Jewish euphemism that Matthew typically used to mean it stands in the place of God. They didn't like to say the word God or Jehovah, so they would say heaven instead. Now, if they accused John the Baptizer of being a fraud and not a real prophet of God, there's no telling what the people of Jerusalem might do. The people loved John. He had died a martyr's death at the hand of the Roman king. They regarded or accounted or held him to be a true prophet, and they treated John as such. So saying, "Well, John's baptism was just a man's idea," would be maybe equivalent to going to a Roman Catholic meeting and dissing Mother Teresa or something. It just wouldn't go over real well. the parallel passage in Luke 20, verse 6, has the priests and scribes and elders saying, if we say this, the people will stone us. Notice the telltale sign of who is right and who is wrong. And that is, what are they afraid of? You can tell who's on the right side by what they're afraid of. If they're afraid of men, they're on the wrong side. If they're afraid of God, they're on the right side, generally speaking. If we're afraid of people, that applies to us too. If we're afraid of people and what they think of us, what they'll do to us, we're not thinking the way God wants us to think. If we're thinking about what God wants, that's the way we should be thinking. And the apostles, the men standing around Jesus and hearing him teach, they're the ones who were willing to be killed for their faith, for obeying God. They said, we must obey God rather than them. Even when people got upset at them. These Jewish leaders, however, feared man, and they were not willing to risk their necks when their belief conflicted with what other people thought. So, verse 27, in answer to Jesus, they said, we don't know. And as for him, he said, well, neither am I myself telling you by what authority I'm doing these things. If you have a King James translation, it says, we cannot tell. That's using the English word tell, not so much in the sense of we cannot verbalize it to you, but in the sense of we can't tell the difference between these two options. The implication here in Jesus' reply is that the authority he had is the same authority that John had. The will of God himself. That is the authority that he had. But since Jesus didn't say it explicitly, the priests here don't have anything they can use against him in court. If they wanted a statement that they could use in court against him in a blasphemy trial, then they would have to kind of press on through this veneer of polite conversation and risk getting the people upset for antagonizing Jesus. They weren't about to do that, so because they feared the people. So the plan to trap Jesus in his words had failed. Matthew Henry comments on this. Those that imprison the truth they know in unrighteousness, either by not professing them or not practicing according to them, are justly denied the further truths they inquire after. These priests were not willing to confess that John's ministry was from God and that John was right in calling people to turn away from their sin and prepare themselves for the Messiah. And so, since they shut out that one truth that they did know, Jesus was not going to reveal more truth to them. Jesus then diffuses the tension somewhat by telling a story. This is the parable of the two sons. And Matthew is the only gospel writer who records this little story. Jesus says in verse 28, what do you all think? A man had two children. And as he approached the first, he said, son, go on today and work in my vineyard. Now, this is not an adult son. The Greek word behind it is the word for child, techna. So does a father have the authority to tell his child to go out and weed the garden? Yeah, that's reasonable. There's nothing unreasonable here. And by all rights, the child should have obeyed his father. Vineyards were common there. Jesus is going to tell, he told about a vineyard in the previous chapter. He'll tell another story about a vineyard in the next, later on in this chapter. Many of the Jews in that area had some grapevines in the yard that they would use to make juice and wine for the whole year for them, for their family. Tells us a little bit about God. God is like a father. He's a common father to all mankind in that he created us. There are favors which all alike receive from him and all obligations, that there are obligations which all alike also lie under to him. God gives everybody. He gives rain to the just and the unjust. There's certain things that we relate to God as a father. And God does set his children to work, even though they are heirs. And God requires our immediate obedience. God is like a father. However, this first son answers his father by saying, "I don't want to." But later, after feeling differently about it, he went back to the vineyard and helped his father. I guess here in these pictures, it's an apple orchard. Went out and picked some apples. The Greek word metamelethes that I underlined there is a compound word from meta, meaning after, and mello, to care, or to experience an emotional feeling. So, you know, the idea is he felt different afterwards. He repented. He regretted having been rude to his father. He relented and obeyed his father. He felt remorse over it, changed his mind. So the father has spoken to his first son. The first son says, "No, I'm not going to go work for you." So he goes to the second son. Verse 30, coming to the second son, the man spoke likewise. And he, in answer, said, "I'm available, sir." Yet he did not go. Then Jesus concludes, "So which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said to him, "Well, the first." Jesus said to them, "Really, I'm telling you all that the tax collectors and the prostitutes will go ahead of you all into the kingdom of God." So in this little story, the first son, at least we could say he was honest, but he dishonored his father by defying his father when his father gave a command. But in the father's mercy, the father didn't beat him right away, did he? The father gave him time to repent, just as God gives us time to repent. And the first son had a change of heart and eventually obeyed his father. Of course, there should be consequences for his initial defiance. But in the end, his relationship with his father was right. It was good. The second son, on the other hand, was polite. Well, at least we could say that much for him. But he didn't want to upset his dad right away. He didn't show his defiance outwardly. His response in Greek is literally, "Sir." And I think this is a rendering in Greek of a Hebrew phrase, "hineni," which was used. Here's a number of references from the Old Testament where the Hebrew word "hineni," "here I am," shows up. As a response to an authority speaking to you, or to, in some cases, a family member speaking to you. Get your attention. The response, "Here I am. I'm available. What do you want? I'm ready to respond." However you translate it, the second son told a lie. He wasn't really willing to obey, was he? He said it simply because that's what he thought his dad wanted to hear. He never apologizes for telling that lie, and he never ends up obeying his dad. So the relationship between that father and son, even though it's polite, is broken. There's no relationship. It's not a good relationship. Some folks prove better than they promise. Others promise better than they prove. Which one are you, is the question. Which one are you? Jesus applies this parable by implying that the first son was like the tax collectors, who the writer of the Gospel of Matthew was a tax collector, and prostitutes. You remember Mary Magdalene? Some of these other women that Jesus ministered to were prostitutes. They followed Jesus, though. They believed in him, and they followed him even after having lived sinful lives. And let me tell you, that is good news. That's good news for those of us who have blown it. That God reconciles those who have strayed into sin and yet come back seeking him. God will welcome and reconcile those of us who have strayed into doing what's wrong and come back to Him to be restored. 1,600 years ago, John Chrysostom wrote this: "Grace is not consumed; it is not spent. It's a kind of fountain that springs up constantly. By His fullness, we are all healed, both soul and body. So let us come unto it even now. For Rahab also was a harlot, yet she was saved. The thief on the cross was a murderer, yet he became a citizen of paradise. And while Judas, being with his master, perished, the thief, being on the cross, became a disciple. Such are the wonderful works of God. Thus the Magi, the Gentiles, approved themselves. Thus the tax collector, the publican, became an evangelist, Matthew. Thus the blasphemer, Paul, became an apostle. Look at these things, and never be despair, but be confident, and rouse yourself. Lay hold on the only way that leads forward, and you will advance quickly." Great words of encouragement from that ancient preacher. By saying that tax collectors and prostitutes would make it into heaven before even the people that looked like great church people, Jesus affirms the confidence that any man or woman, any sinner, can have of entering the kingdom of God. We can have confidence that God will receive us. And this teaches us that what God is looking for is not politeness and nonchalance. Those are the values of a man-centered culture: politeness and nonchalance, coolness. Those are the values of humanism. The values of Christianity are repentance and faith. That is what God is looking for. God's not looking for nice people. He's looking for people who will believe Him and turn away from their sin and follow Him. Those repentant sinners like Matthew and Mary Magdalene were living Christ-centered and Christ-directed lives. They weren't just giving lip service to Him. That's what God's looking for. Now, the second son, on the other hand, is a picture of all the hypocrites throughout the world who try to give off the impression of being religious and the impression of being right with God, but it's a lie. There's no relationship with God. There's a couple of other verses about that problem of hypocrisy. The scribes and Pharisees seated themselves on the chair of Moses, they say, but they do not do, said Jesus later on in Matthew 23. Isaiah had prophesied earlier, "Because this people draws near with its mouth, and with its lips they honor me, yet its heart was far away from me, and their fear of me had been commandments taught by men. The understanding of its understanding men will hide itself." The relationship goes away. They wore fancy clothes to church, the long tassels on their garments. They prayed long prayers. They memorized Bible verses. I think that was kind of part of the idea of the phylacteries. But when God gave His word to them through the prophets, they did not follow His directions. They lived self-centered and self-directed lives. And that kind of a life that's about yourself means the relationship with God is broken, cut off. Now, it would be a hard to come up with a more offensive way to end this story than Jesus did to His audience. "You chief priests who stand at the top of the church leadership, and you elders who stand at the top of the civil justice system, are in fact lagging behind the most despised sinners in society. They will be accepted into God's kingdom ahead of you, because they will swear fealty to me as their Lord before you will. The first shall be last, and the last will be first." And then Jesus concludes in verse 32 here. "John came to y'all in a way of righteousness, and y'all did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. even after seeing y'all, did not feel differently later concerning believing him. That way of righteousness. John came in the way of righteousness. I don't see that. Of course, righteousness is a biblical theme. Especially, we see that way of righteousness all throughout the book of Proverbs. But I don't think that Jesus is referring to any particular Bible verse with this phrase that John came in the way of righteousness, other than just generally, John led a life that honored and exemplified the things that God said was right and good. In other words, John wasn't a crook. He didn't have a lifestyle that discredited the message he announced. There's no moral reason to reject John's prophecies about Jesus. And Jesus says, even after you saw that what John said was true, even after his message was authenticated, that I'm the Messiah who brought the power of God among you to deliver you, you still didn't change your mind regarding the truth of John's prophecy that the Messiah was about to come. And you still have not repented of your sins, those same sins that John pointed out to you back in Matthew chapter 3 and Luke chapter 3. When he said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. John said that to these same priests. Well, that ends our Bible passage here, and we need to apply this to ourselves. Just as Jesus challenged the priests and the elders and the scribes, we must also ask ourselves, have we acted decisively concerning Jesus? The first thing is the decisiveness. A decision has to be made. Will you believe what John the Baptizer said about Jesus? John said that Jesus was the Son of God. John said that he came from God, from heaven, into the world to be a man. He said that he came in order to take away the sin of the world. And that he came to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. These are the things that John prophesied specifically concerning Christ. Son of God came into the world, would die to take away the sin of the world, and baptize his people with the Holy Spirit. That's what John said. Now, and Jesus, when Jesus came, he affirmed these things. He called himself the Son of God. He said that he was going, he died on the cross in order to take away sin. He said he would send his Holy Spirit. Jesus affirmed every one of these things. Now, a man that talks like that, C.S. Lewis, one of the great Christian philosophers, Christian philosophers from the 20th century, said in his book Mere Christianity, a man who said the sort of things Jesus said could not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says that he is a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil from hell telling lies. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He did not leave that open to us. He did not intend to. If what he said was not true, he was a liar. He was not a great teacher. If what he says is true, then we must fall at his feet as the Lord God and honor him as such. Psalm chapter 2, verse 12 tells us in Old Testament language what we should do. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way. That's what we're called to do. In the New Testament, we see the same thing phrased as, start believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. That's what Paul told the jailer in Philippi. Even for those who once believed and no longer do, there is hope. In Jeremiah chapter 3, we have a call from God, a command that says, return, return, you backsliding children, you who have turned away, and I will heal your backslidings. There's hope even for those who have turned away, who knew it once and have turned away. Now, that hope is slim, as we heard from what Connor read to us earlier. Very few people will turn back. But God wants us to turn to Him in faith in Jesus. Don't put off this decision like the priests of Jesus' day did. Those who put off the decision remain broken from their relationship with God. There's a decision, but there's also action. We must act in accordance with that decision. Many of you may already believe. I'm assuming most of you already believe that Jesus is God, that He died on the cross to save us for your sin, and that He has offered to give His Holy Spirit to you to help you walk in the way of His righteousness. But are we acting in accordance with that? Are we like that second son who said, "Oh yeah, that's fine," but then we didn't do it, didn't do what the Father said? We've already seen this principle in Matthew chapter 7 when Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but rather the one who is doing the will of my Father. And everyone who is hearing these words of mine and not doing them will be likened to a stupid man who built his house upon the sand. It's hearing and doing that God is looking for. And the Old Testament, we see that in Samuel's admonition to the king, Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. John 15, Jesus said, y'all are friends of mine if you do what I command you. Matthew Henry wrote, the only evidence of our repentance from our former resistance is immediately to comply and set to work. And then what is past shall be pardoned and all shall be well. The doing of the will of God is one thing needful. So what's it look like to be a doer who obeys His commands? Well, His commands are in the Bible. This is the word we have from Jesus, from God. So we familiarize ourselves with what the Bible says. Read it. Read the Bible. Do what it tells you. And don't worry about doing it all at once. You're not going to figure it all out at once. It's okay. But act on what you do understand. Act on the one thing you did read that morning. The rest will come in time. Just take one step at a time. Read the Bible and do what it says. One step at a time. So Jesus says to forgive those who wronged you. Matthew, Mark 11:25. Forgive those who have done wrong to you. Well then, do it. Forgive somebody. If He says, love your neighbor as yourself, then figure out a way to do something which shows kindness to somebody, to your neighbor. If in the Old Testament he says in Leviticus 19:35, do not use dishonest standards. Don't use differing weights and measures, dishonesty. Then don't be dishonest. Don't cheat your customers. If he says make disciples, Matthew 28, then start telling stories about him. Start asking thoughtful questions, just like Jesus did, so that other people will also come to trust and obey Jesus. Let's act in accordance with what we believe about Jesus and be people who obey Him, not merely those who give lip service to Him. And I'll conclude with this encouragement from Isaiah chapter 2. Come, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob, so that He may teach us from His ways, and we may walk in His paths.